Let's turn to the book of Nehemiah this morning. This is where I've been the last couple weeks, and we won't be here next week, but I want to read a passage from Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 10. Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 10 this morning. We do appreciate everyone that is here. Let me give you a little backdrop, and then I'll read verse 10. They have built the walls in 52 days, which is a miracle. The walls were destroyed, the temple was destroyed, Jerusalem was destroyed, people carried away captive into Babylon. But now, after years of captivity, they have returned, they have built the walls, they built the temple, and they're done. 52 days it took to finish. In chapter 7 of Nehemiah is a record of all the people that are called to come back to Jerusalem. It is the genealogical record of all the captives. And the call has gone out, you can come home now. You can come home now. And I would not try to read all these names in chapter 7 today because that would be hilarious. Although I did read it the other day by myself and I tried to pronounce everyone and I got a chuckle out of it. But this is the record of all the captives that have come back to Jerusalem, that have come back to the villages. In chapter 8, they discover that for all of these years, they have not had what we would know as a Bible. The scrolls of the ancient Pentateuch, the laws of Moses. But someone discovers a scroll there in Jerusalem as they rebuild, and the command is given that all the people that can gather near the place called the Watergate, near the Watergate. During the Nixon administration, I heard a number of pastors preach on this and say that Watergate was prophetical. It was in the Bible, but frankly, folks, it had nothing to do with it. All right? Had everything to do with politics in Washington, nothing to do with this, my opinion. But they gather near the place called the Gate of the Watergate, or the Watergate, and the people stood in the square and they began to read. The Bible says they read from morning, verse 3, till midday. They begin to read the laws of Moses. They begin to read their Bible. People were so overwhelmed. There was a generation who had never heard the laws of Moses. They had never heard the writings of Moses. They were overwhelmed with a sense of the holiness of that moment. There were some old-timers there, and as they begin to hear the law read again, they begin to weep. They begin to just fall to their face and weep before God that finally they had a Bible again. Finally, they had the Word of the Lord again. And they begin to realize that they had not lived like God had wanted them to live. That's why in chapter 9, though we won't go there today, they had a public confession of sin. The people begin to say, we have not lived according to God's laws. Now that we've heard it, we realize we have sinned against God. And they corporately and individually, they begin to repent and had a tremendous revival, if you will, of repentance. But during the reading of the law, all of a sudden, the sense of sadness came upon everybody because they were realized that, one, they had the law back. They had the word back. It'd be like having your Bibles and not, or it'd be like not having your Bibles for 70 years. How many though? That'd be a sad thing, right? But now they've got their Bible back and they're reading it and they're weeping. And finally, the leaders, verse 9, the middle of verse 9 said, this day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn nor weep, for all the people wept when they heard the words of the Lord. The leader said, no, wait a minute. We're going to stop this. Don't weep. This is a holy day, and this is going to be a happy day. Verse 10. They said, what we want you to do is go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, send portions to those for whom nothing is prepared, for this day is holy to our Lord. Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. Will you say that with me? The joy of the Lord is your strength. They have just gone through the darkest hour they had ever been through, the darkest days of captivity they had ever been through. And now they were going to rebuild, and now they were going to repent, and now they were going to restore, and they would need a strength beyond themselves to do that. And the leaders wisely said, that strength is going to come from the joy of the Lord. That's what is returned. So they said, so what we want you to do is we want you to celebrate, not cry. There'll be time for that later, but we want you to celebrate. And then if you read a few chapters over, the couple verses over, they said, we're going to do the Feast of Tabernacles again. We're going to have everyone bring branches and build little huts outside. You won't stay in your homes for a week, but we're going to celebrate what was commanded in Leviticus chapter 24. And I'm not sure the adults were excited about sleeping on the ground for a week, but the kids were excited, right? They were excited. But they said, this is going to be a time when you're going to eat. You're going to eat the fat. Now, in Bible verbiage, that meant you get the best. You get the prime rib. You get the whatever it is that's best for you. That's what you get. You get all the sweets. You can have desserts first if you want it. We want you to be happy. And how many know when you eat, you get happy? There's no dieting this week. How many would love to have that, right? No dieting this week. Someone at camp asked, are there any calories in Snack Shack food? And we said, absolutely not. There is no calories in a triple, double, whatever Jimmy burger with bacon and cheese. There are no calories in that thing at all. There's no calories in the milkshakes or the candy bars. During camp, there's no calories. So how many want to volunteer now to go to camp? Come on. All right. And that's what they did, because what we want you to have is the joy of the Lord, because the joy of the Lord is going to be your strength. And I want to make that connection this morning. I want to make the connection between joy and strength. And how is that? How do we connect those two things, joy and strength? And when I talk about joy this morning, I'm not necessarily talking about a smiling, ha-ha kind of joy. How many know today there is a deep-seated joy that can be in us that may not be reflected on our faces from time to time, right? But there is a deep-seated joy. It is the joy that comes just knowing that God is with us and that His strength is with us and that He loves us and He cares for us. The joy of the Lord is strength. So, coupled together, the joy and strength. Couple those things together. Joy does bring strength. There's something about a joy that God puts in our hearts that can also bring us strength to do things that we otherwise could not have done. And this can be illustrated a number of things, but I think of parents who work real hard to bless their children, or grandparents who work real hard to bless their grandchildren. And when they finally bless that grandchild or that child, and they see the excitement and the joy on their faces, and they have no idea how you've sacrificed to make that happen, their joy puts something inside of you that gives you joy, right? And all of a sudden, you have a strength to say, we're going to do this again, because that joy brought you strength. So, in Nehemiah, the joy of the Lord would be your strength for the task ahead. After the dark hour. And I believe that anyone who has gone through a dark hour, a dark moment, a dark time in your life understands how important it is to regain the joy of the Lord as you move forward to rebuild and reconstruct and put together maybe what the enemy has tried to destroy, right? And because a dark hour will sap you of strength. A dark time will drain you of strength, and it's all you can do sometimes to hang on. But once you're out of that dark hour, you need the strength of the Lord, and that comes by having a restored joy of the Lord. And that is what I believe Nehemiah and the leaders were trying to convince the people. So don't forget it. Leave the building this morning with this line in your mind. The joy of the Lord is my strength. Let's say it again. The joy of the Lord is my strength. Years ago, we taught the definition of joy was J, Jesus first, O, others second, Y, yourself last. Joy, Jesus first, others second, yourself last. And we had a little song we sing, and it was profound. The words were just like a masterpiece. It went like this. I've got the joy, 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 joy down in my heart. I got the joy, 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 joy. Aren't those profound words? Sing it again. Same verse. Sing it this verse. Joy, joy, joy. Yeah. I've got the joy, joy, joy. And we would sing that. The kids would sing it. The adults, you know, that's too kiddish for the adults. But then you'd see the adults doing like this. They would really get on the clap. The joy, joy, joy. I've got the joy, joy. And so then there were other verses, but I forget them honestly. But the joy of the Lord. And as simple as that little song is, that's what we need today, right? We need the joy of the Lord. And again, that may not be demonstrated in laughter or hilarity or even sometimes a smile. Sometimes you just hurt too bad, you can't smile. But there's a joy inside that sustains and gives you the strength that you need to make it through the day. Now, something about joy. The Bible says a lot about joy. We know that joy is one of the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Love, joy, peace, etc. There's a joy that comes with the presence of the Holy Spirit. But joy is also something that is important to us during a time of repentance. Now, as I mentioned, in Nehemiah chapter 9, I believe it's chapter 9, there will be a national confession of sin. And they will admit to God that they have not lived like they should live, but they will confess to the Lord. And there will be a joy that gives them strength to do that so that they can rebuild their lives and continue on, okay? But in Psalms 51, I'd like you to turn to Psalms 51 now. Again, keeping in mind that phrase, the joy of the Lord is my strength. In Psalms 51, and it is pretty well understood that Psalms 51 was the psalm that David wrote, or the psalm that he composed, after he had been confronted by Nathan the prophet. Now, David was the favored king of Israel. There's no king in Israel that has been more favored than David. Even today in Israel, they talk about David, and there has been a movement afoot, and very disappointing movement afoot, to try to convince folks that David didn't really exist, that he was just an imaginary king, and it was just a demonstration of what they had hoped Israel could be like. But personally, I think that's just an attempt of the enemy to degrade the word of the Lord. Amen? David was a historical figure. He was the king of Israel. He was anointed as a child, and he grew up. And he wasn't perfect, but the Bible says of David that he was a man after God's own heart. But it says in describing David's life, he was a good king. He did a lot of great things, but one thing, he was also a king that had a weakness. And Psalms 51 was written after David had been discovered. God had spoke to Nathan the prophet about a sin in David's life. David had gone out on the top of his palace one day, and he looked across and he saw a woman taking a bath. Her name was Bathsheba, and he wanted her, so he called for her to come, and David committed adultery with Bathsheba. And then that resulted in a pregnancy, and so in order to cover that up, Bathsheba's husband Uriah was in battle. He was on the battle lines. So he called for him to come home, and he gave him leave, and he said, go, be with your wife. He was hoping that they would do normal marital relationships and that the child then would be attributed to him. But Uriah, being a good soldier, a faithful man, said, no, I won't do that. With my men on the front lines, I won't enjoy the pleasures of marriage with my wife. And so he slept on the porch. He didn't sleep with his wife. And so finally, David couldn't concoct that story, and so he called his general and said, Uriah's going back into battle. In the heat of the battle, I want you to withdraw your soldiers so Uriah will die. And in essence, David committed murder. One sin leads to another that leads to another, and then the cover-up begins. But one day God had spoken to Nathan the prophet and said, I want you to go to David and I want you to tell him this story about a rich man who stole a poor man's sheep. And so Nathan did that. And David got infuriated. He said, who is that man? Who is that man that would dare steal that little sheep from that poor man? And Nathan looked at him and said, you are the man, David. You're the one who did it. David realized he had been caught. David realized that he had been found out. and he fell down in repentance before God because he realized God had found him out. I don't know about you, but I would rather have God deal with me with my sin than I would somebody else. Amen? I'd rather fall in the hands of Almighty God. But David wouldn't listen, and so God had to do what God had to do. And so that's David. Now, after David repented, this is his prayer, or actually, this is his prayer of repentance. Look at verse 1. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness. Cleanse me, verse 2, from my sin. Verse 3, I acknowledge my transgression. My sin is always before me. Against you, verse 4, and you only have I sinned this and done this evil in your sight. And he goes on and he prays this prayer of repentance. But it's interesting. I want you to go to verse 10. I want you to read with me what he says here. He says, create a clean heart, O God. How many know God can wash us from sin? Amen. But how many know that once we've given our heart to Christ, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But once we confess and our past sins are forgiven and God washes them away, it doesn't mean we may not sin in the future. And when we do, we need to repent and confess before God, right? And how many know that he will forgive us? And so that is where David is. Create in me, verse 10, a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. David knew that not to have the presence of the Holy Spirit in his life would be devastating. Because he knew even pre-Holy Spirit New Testament, he knew that the presence of the Holy Spirit was a convicting presence. And I want to tell you today, the presence of the Holy Spirit can convict us. And when we are convicted, we need to confess before God and say, thank you, Holy Spirit, for convicting me, and repent before God if we have a sin in our life so that we can be forgiven, right? That's what we ought to do. Now, I've read recently that they're advising pastors not to preach about repentance because it offends people, and you don't want people to leave the church, because people will leave the church if you talk about repenting of your sins. Well, we'll miss you. No, I don't think anybody's going to leave the church because we know it's biblical that we ought to repent. Amen? There's nothing wrong with repentance. I've had to repent. You've had to repent. Repentance is a good thing. It clears our conscience. It makes us feel better if we know that we are forgiven. Hallelujah. And that's the confidence that we have in the Lord, is that when we repent, it brings this sense of well-being to us because God forgives us of our sin. You see, conviction is like a bed of thorns. It is not easy to lay in. But eventually, if you don't repent, you get used to it. And we don't want to do that. We don't ever want to get used to sin. Amen. Never want to get used to sin. And so David, knowing the power of the Holy Spirit, the presence of the Holy Spirit, said, please don't take your Holy Spirit from me. We need the Holy Spirit. As a matter of fact, Jesus taught in the book of John, the Holy Spirit, one of his works would be that he would convict the world of sin. That conviction. He does not condemn us, but he convicts us of sin. And then look what David said in verse 12. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. He recognized that salvation was from the Lord. He said, restore to me the joy of your salvation. Uphold me by your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. In other words, what David said was what the people in Nehemiah was going to do in chapter 9 of Nehemiah. And what David says is, Lord, restore to me the joy of my salvation because I've lost it. I've lost the joy because I was living in sin. I was living in rebellion before the Lord, and I got caught. And I'm glad I got caught because now I can confess before God and have the joy come back. How many know there's a joy that comes to you when you confess before the Lord that can't be replaced with anything else? Amen? It just makes you feel better having a clean heart. And that's what David says in this psalm. There is a joy that is connected to repentance. Now, nobody likes repentance. As a matter of fact, the Bible says that repentance isn't pleasurable immediately, but afterwards, it's what we need. And so, I don't know that anybody here today needs this. Maybe nobody here today has a sin in your life or doing things that are not pleasing the Lord. Let's just assume nobody here does. But if you ever do, I want you to know this, that Jesus is just waiting for you to come to Him in repentance. And if you will, with an honest heart, confess to Him your sin and repent before God, He will send His mercy and His forgiveness and His love. And when you accept that and receive that and He washes you white as snow, you will have a joy that comes along with it. Hallelujah. You will have a joy that is there. The joy of repentance. And so whenever you need that. Now, it could be that someone here does. And I'm right along with you on that. I'm not perfect. I have my times that I fail the Lord too. But I want to tell you, I've discovered the joy of knowing Jesus forgives. Now, whatever it is, just know that it is a good thing to repent because there is a joy that comes back. Praise God. Now, don't ever make the mistake, though, of someone that's having a rough time thinking, well, there's no joy there. They must have sin in their life. Don't do that. Amen? Because again, we're talking about a deep-seated joy that goes down deep in the heart that sometimes isn't necessarily manifested in the outward. Turn with me to John chapter 15, please. I want to bring out one more point about this joy. So there is the joy for the task ahead. The Lord, the joy of the Lord is my strength, Nehemiah, the leader said. And they had gone through a rough time, and now they were going to rebuild, and they would need strength to do that. And so there was the strength that came with the joy of the Lord for the future. There is a strength that comes in repentance, as I've just said. But now it's interesting. We read in chapter 15 of John, verse 11. Now, it's important to know this. Remember this. Jesus has been teaching them a lot of different things. He's been teaching on the Holy Spirit, etc. But in chapter 15, He's just taught about the vine and abiding in the vine. You abide in Me and I will abide in you. And you'll be nourished by Me, and without Me you can't produce fruit. He's taught on abiding in the vine. And now that He's finished talking about that, look what He says, verse 11. These things I have spoken to you. What things? Well, the things that He had taught up to them, including abiding in the vine and abiding in Christ and having Christ inside of us. These things I have spoken to you that, listen carefully now, that My joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. There is a difference between My joy and your joy. Jesus' joy and the listener's joy. Now, the word full means complete, completed, all right? So, this is my contention. My contention is that we can have a measure of joy in our lives, but until we have Jesus' joy in us, our joy is not complete. It is limited. And I believe proof of that is looking at your unsaved relatives or friends or neighbors. They have a certain measure of joy. You know, they get excited about things just like you do, but that joy doesn't ever seem to satisfy them, does it? It doesn't ever seem to satisfy them. As a matter of fact, we live in a day-to-day where people call good evil and evil good, and the Bible prophesied that day would come. And everybody is about what pleases them, what pleases them, what pleases them, what brings them joy. Now, technology. You know, it's amazing how quickly technology is increasing. The Bible even speaks of that a little bit, doesn't it, in the Old Testament, that knowledge will increase, etc. And it's like every month, something else, something else, something else. I heard the other day where our nation and the technology of our nation is so far behind business, and the business, they're hoping to somehow get business involved in our political technology so it can protect us. But you know what's far ahead of business technology is crooks. Is crooks. They've got the best technology. They're on the cutting edge because of the nature of the beast, all right? And you look at technology and you think, well, for like cell phones, for instance, you know, cell phones. Hello? How many remember those like this? Hello? Right? And the flip one and all of that, all right? But have you ever noticed how they're always coming out with a new one and a new one and a new one. Well, does it make phone calls better? No. Well, what's better about it? It's got a better camera. It's got better apps. It's got better this. It's got better this. It's got better this. And I'm not against that. Understand that. But to me, it's just a sign people are happy for a little while and then let's get something better. Get something better. Get something better. It just sounds like to me a whole lot of people are joyful just for a moment and then the joy leaves. Hello? Well, to me, that's a simple illustration, but to me, it speaks really to the heart of man. That until we have Jesus' joy in us, and that's what Jesus said, I've spoken these things that my joy, Jesus said, can be in you, that your joy may be complete. Without Jesus' joy, our joy is never complete. But when we have the joy of Jesus and we couple it with our joy, we have something the world doesn't have and the world can't take it away. Amen? We have a joy that lasts and that endures and that cannot be taken away from us. Praise God. It's a joy that should not be able to be shaken no matter what we have to go through. And so Jesus said, let my joy remain in you that your joy may be full. That's when joy is really complete. Someone might say, well, I'm happy for a while and then I'm not happy anymore. I'm joyful for a while, then I'm not happy anymore. Well, it could be that the joy of Jesus isn't where it ought to be. I think the joy of Jesus ought to be part of it. Now, final point here. Jesus speaks these words about my joy being in you. You know, he speaks them. You know what's about to happen to the disciples? They are going to go through their darkest hour. In Nehemiah, they had just gone through their darkest hour and they were starting to rebuild. But in John, the disciples are about ready to go through the darkest days they will ever have. They will lose Jesus. He'll be crucified. And for 3 days, those disciples will not know what's going to happen. It will be their darkest days. No wonder Jesus wanted them to be prepared with a joy that was complete, right? Because that joy was going to take them through those 3 days of silence. And then resurrection would happen, and all bets are off then. Amen? Then joy comes in the morning. Praise God. Praise God. And they would turn the world upside down. And the joy that they would have would not be defeated. They could crucify him. They could martyr him. They could throw stones at him. They could talk about him. They could drag him into court. They couldn't do anything to take their joy away because their joy was complete. Praise God. And so, Lord, complete the joy. Let my joy couple with your joy and give it that complete joy that can't be touched by the world. It doesn't mean you won't have a bad day every now and then. But don't let people rob you of your joy. Don't let situations rob you of your joy. There's a joy down so deep that we can go through the darkest hour and still know things are going to be okay. That's a joy that only God's people know, right? That only God's people know. And sometimes we let just the smallest little thing knock joy off our hearts. We need to pick the joy back up and get it back in. Amen. Let's stand together, please. Thank you, Jesus, for the joy of the Lord that is our strength. Whatever it is we might be going through, the joy of the Lord is our strength. No matter what the future holds, the joy of the Lord will be our strength. Father, maybe there is someone today that is in this audience that needs to repent. Maybe there's someone today that does need to say, Jesus, I'm sorry, I have sinned against you. I've done something wrong. I'm feeling bad about it. But I want that feeling of joy to return. And so I repent today. I confess before you and ask you to forgive me of my sin. You can do it privately right where you're at right now. You don't have to tell anybody. Just tell Jesus. I want to be clean, Lord. I want to be clean. I repent of my sin. I repent of my sin. I'm not asking for a raise of hands at all right now. I'm just asking for everybody to look into your heart of hearts. And if there is something there that needs to be forgiven, say, Jesus, forgive me. I confess it. I give it to you and restore the joy of my salvation. It may not have been as serious as David. It may not even be anything close to that. But if it was a sin, if it was something I did that was contrary to the word of the Lord, then I confess it before Jesus. I repent. To repent means to turn and go a different direction. And I want to do that. But I want my joy to return. Father, in Jesus' name. Father God, I want the joy of Jesus to couple with my joy, and I want it to be complete. I want it to be complete joy. Let that joy of the Lord be my strength. Let it come into my life. Thank you, Jesus, right now. Father, we've had a wonderful service. We've prayed together. We've prayed with one another. Lord, we have enjoyed worship, and Lord, the word of the Lord is spoken. And now, Lord, we just want you to know how grateful we are for the joy of the Lord that is our strength. It'll be our strength when we leave the church today. It'll be our strength tomorrow. It'll be our strength all week long. Now, the enemy loves to attack that joy, but we're not going to give him that opportunity because we're going to keep reciting Nehemiah 8:10. The joy of the Lord is my strength. Praise God. The joy of the Lord is my strength. Let's say it together, please. The joy of the Lord is my strength. Again, the joy of the Lord is my strength. Yes, the joy of the Lord is my strength. Amen. Let's thank Him for it today. Praise God. Praise God. Amen. Amen.